Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2 this morning, this evening. I haven't gotten quite used to that. Hello, everyone. Glad to see each and every one of you, and those of you joining us digitally, live in Dolby Digital Sound, Sunday morning, 10:30, 5 o'clock, and then at 7 o'clock is our service times. The 5 o'clock service obviously is a great service, maybe even for some of you that are still a little apprehensive about being around people. It's a great service to come at that 5 o'clock time. There's usually a lot of room. And as well, for those of you who have young children and you just kind of let the kids go wild and have a good time together, it's a great time. And then, of course, the 7 o'clock service as well. And then if you're still quite anxious, that's okay. You can watch us live on Sunday morning at 10:30. That is fine. We have our online pastors that are online right now that to answer any questions, to pray for you, to do anything, and to partner with you as you go down this journey. So if you could, please, take your Bibles and go to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read the text, and then we will get started. And the title of today's text is simply this, Designed to be Dangerous. Designed to be Dangerous. We're going to be talking about the most dangerous weapon that Satan does not want the church to know about. And the text may seem a little odd to you, but I think hopefully you'll understand as we dive into this truth. Philippians chapter 2. And let's just go up to verse 14, because that's just a good verse. Verse 14, Philippians says, do all things without complaining. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, that really, you know, a Baptist didn't write that, because, you know, Baptists love to complain about everything, right? Do all things without complaining or just and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God with faith in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Boy, do we not live in those kind of days today. As among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. Yes, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, a sacrifice in service of your faith, I am glad to rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your soul. It says, for all seek their own, and not the things which are of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that he has a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I will see how it goes with me. I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. He says, yet I have considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. But to you, your messenger, and the one who ministered to my needs, since he was longing for you all, and it was distressed because you all have heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick. Now, not your, I'm a little sick. I think I probably shouldn't go to church today. Of course, now in the COVID world, if you even think you are sick, you're supposed to stay away from everybody in quarantine for 50,000 years. But he says he was sick almost unto death. That's sick. He says, sick unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I will say unto you more earnestly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Which men is he referring to? He's referring to Epaphroditus and Timothy. Hold these men in esteem, because for the work of Christ, he became close to death, not regarding his life, to supply that which was lacking in your service towards me. Powerful, powerful text. Let's bow our heads and hearts for a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you during this time of worship to come and expose ourselves to the powerful word of God, we pray that you would lay aside any preconceived conceptions or notions of what we think we know. And Lord Jesus, may you reformat the hard drive of our mind by biblical truth pouring in and through us. Lord, we are in dangerous times. And we're in desperate need of that which can upthrow the strongholds of Satan in our lives. And I pray that this text will illuminate those very truths to us during our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Our topic for this time together is the core values of gospel-centered masculinity. See, the reality is real men are becoming almost extinct nowadays. You know, there's an all covert and now overt war that's being declared on men and masculinity today. And to be honest, I think they're winning. This was a covert war at first, and now it seems to be an all-out war. Weldon Harbrook has written a book called Men Missing in Action, Vanishing Manhood in America. He described four kinds of people that are being promoted as men today, but aren't true living out their masculine role. One is the great pretender. And this type of person who builds himself up self-worth by constantly belittling someone else, especially maybe even his wife or his family or others. He rules over his family and everyone actually ridicules him behind his back. He's frightened by the world, and so he keeps everyone at arm's length by his constant sarcasm. How many of you guys know men like this? All right, how many of you are men like this? I don't want to make you ask that. We see men like this, the great pretender, poser, right? This is the social media warrior. And boy, do we not see a lot of that today. Brave souls to be able to post comments of cutting criticism towards someone they do not know. Boy, that's something else, right? And a lot of it, they're just doing it for their own validity, for their own affirmation. He mentions another one. This is the world-class wimp. I didn't come up with these statements, but I certainly agree with them. All right, this is this loser, if you will, is so inept that he constantly is outwitted by his children. Matter of fact, you look on virtually any sitcom of about a family, this is usually the man's role in that sitcom. The guy who is clueless to reality, doesn't figure anything out. Everybody makes fun of him. The children take advantage of him. The wife mocks him. Even his dog belittles him, right? Nobody's taking him very seriously. He's the babbling idiot. His motto is, blessed are the passive, for they shall avoid conflict at all cost, right? This is the world-class wimp. And then there's, of course, the gender blunders he mentions. This is the Michael Jackson, Boy George, Prince. They don't even pretend to be masculine, right? These are very popular today. Guys I got to be careful here. This is the metrosexual, the guy who claims to be a man, but yet is more feminine in his conduct and character than masculine. And then the fourth one he mentions that I think is also equally, usually we go one extreme or the other, right? The response to the gender blunder and the world-class wimp is to go to the other extreme, all right? And this is the macho maniac. This is the Dirty Harry, the Rambo, you know, that denies all our feelings, ignores, and never complains, never apologizes. It's a sign of weakness. All right, NCIS. You guys fans of that? That's a big, my wife and I are big fans. Really, just my wife and I? No one else watches that show? Y'all need to get right with the Lord. Man, I love that show. Leroy Jethro Gibbs, one of his rules, right? He's got rules for everything. One of them is you never apologize. It's a sign of weakness, right? And matter of fact, okay, so let's get for your millennial generation. I know we're old codgers, but all right, you look at all the Marvel characters, all these supernatural abilities that could do all this stuff and don't need anybody. Right, this idea of Western culture, the Lone Ranger mentality, John Wayne of the days, that guys could just ride off in the sunset and make things happen and don't need anyone, right? Never apologize. They can accomplish the impossible in only 8 minutes, right? They take anything they want, usually by hyper-bullying another person. And so what is a man to do today? What is a family to do? What are young men to do? I see this all the time, even in the professional environment. Men will confess to me, like, I don't know what I should do. If I open the door, I insult them. If I don't open the door, am I not really a man? Can you show chivalry today? Right? Men, can you agree with this? Like, sometimes you just don't know what to do. You know, you don't want to, you'll take chivalry. Okay, we'll have a conversation with your husband later. Okay. Yes, you know, and it was so funny. Like this guy the other day, we went out to dinner. Like, how cool is that again, right? So last night we were out to dinner, and this man opens the door for his wife and at the car, right? Because they're getting ready to take off. And I said, bravo, sir, chivalry is not dead. And at first he was like, did I get caught? And then he's like, oh, yeah, yeah, you know? But men today have this problem. Like, we don't know to sit down or stand up or shut up. We just don't know what to do. And the benchmarks of masculine character and conduct that have kept us going for a millennia now have been removed. Those landmarks have been taken away. And the men today are left to wonder, what does it even look like to be a man? And consequently, when you look in the church, it's not much different. In our culture, to try to address the excess of masculinity gone wrong, we've tried to pacify the average man. And sadly, in churches, we've succeeded. Most churches that I go to, thank God Mosaic is not one of these kind of churches. But when I travel, I see a lot of nice men. They don't cause any problems. They don't cause any issues. They're very nice. And friends, I want you to understand this. Men and women alike, understand this. Jesus wasn't nice. Jesus never called you to be nice. He called you to be good. There's a difference. It's a huge difference. Some of you guys are wondering about that. It's true. We need to understand that. We need to embrace this reality of masculinity. So you see a lot of times in churches and Christians that they're just kind of checked out. They're not awake. They're not active. They're not playing offense with your life. And many times Christian men are living in this environment. When I say Christian males, because they're not men. They're Christian males. They're not fighting to win. They're just fighting not to lose. Their whole life is about arriving safely at death. And they're asleep to the realities of the kingdom, realities of what God is really up to. And they didn't desperate need to be awakened to the reality of their divine design. And that design is they've been designed to be dangerous. How cool is that? You're like, I don't know. Absolutely. God has called you, men, to be dangerous. And I'm going to spend some time showing you why. It's interesting. I remember in 9/11 when the towers come down, right? Some of you guys were born post 9/11, which just blows my mind. I was actually shooting with a guy today that was born when I got out of the Marine Corps, right? And then him and his buddy are like, "I bet you you're old enough to be our father." I said, "I probably am. It seems like you guys would be able to beat me shooting." But anyway, I said, it's that AARP. It really helps me. You know, I can really dial it in. Anyway, I remember 9/11 and watching the towers come down and all that was taking place. And all that was taking place, and we found out that you know, Al-Qaeda was behind it and all the places. There was a statement made. I don't know if you remember them making this statement. They made this statement that I think, and matter of fact, this is the exact same statement that was made when Japan bombed Pearl Harbor in 1941. And December 7th, as the Japanese were gathering around and celebrating their great victory over the American pigs. And one Japanese general was, Admiral actually said this, "I fear that today we have woken the sleeping giant." It's the very same thing that was said in 9/11, that quite possibly today they have awoken a sleeping giant. And man, they did. I tell you, when we went into Afghanistan, I mean, we were cleaning terrorists' clock like it was wholesale. It was awesome. Because there's just righteous anger and just men and the whole country mobilizing to fight off evil and to play offense with great intentionality. You guys remember that time? It's just a great time to be an American. There wasn't no squabbles. There wasn't no Republican or Democrats. It's we're Americans. Let's go get some. It was an awesome time to be alive. And I fear that today that many of our men are asleep and not awakened to the reality. So I hope that today that we would be awakened to the reality, awaken that sleeping giant. And this is why I said that this is the most dangerous thing, the most dangerous weapon that Satan does not want us to realize. Because men are the key to transforming communities. Men are the key of raising godly families. Are you saying men are more important than women? I'm not saying that. Don't hear what I'm not saying today in this message. What I am saying is that God has chosen men to lead the very fabric of our families. And then when men begin to lead with that type of intentionality, everything changes. See, it's undeniable that the American male is suffering from an all-out attack on their masculinity. But there is an alternative. I mean, do you even, I ask this Ben all this all the time. Can you give me a definition of what a real man is? What a biblical, gospel-centered masculinity is? And many times they cannot. I've asked pastors that very same question. No wonder the men in our churches are clueless about what it means to be a real man, because many times the pastors don't even know the answer to these questions. I'm going to give you real quickly the definition of man, but we're not going to spend much time there. A real man is someone who receives his identity. He doesn't work for his identity. He receives it passively from Christ. That's the gospel, right? He rejects passivity. He accepts responsibility. He leads courageously, and he focuses strategically on kingdom impact, on his passionate relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the most dangerous weapon that can ever be brought against the strongholds of Satan. And too oftentimes in our Christian lives, we've literally castrated the American Christian male. We have a castrated Christianity. Grew up racing horses. When studs would cause problems in the barn, we would get out the vet. We would take care of that problem. Then all of a sudden, once the vet came, everything was taken care of. And all of a sudden, that stud didn't cause any problems anymore. He wasn't causing issues in the barn. He was nice to every other horse that we had. But you know what? He lost something. And inevitably, his ability to race wasn't as good as it was before. And what I see is a lot of American males that claim to know Jesus that have been castrated, all the masculine aspects of their Christian life, taken out, and they're unable to reproduce. A lot of Christians are unable to disciple, to go against the strongholds of the devil. See, the Bible is full of dangerous men. Did you realize that? They are. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, it says, they that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. See, the reality is that living dangerously with reckless abandonment for the glory of God is the most dangerous thing that a man can do. This is actually in the very purpose of which God has called every man to. This is the calling of every man, to live this out. This is the dream of every woman and the hope for every child, that men be given to live out their God-ordained design, to love their wives well and fight for their children. So what are the core values of dangerous men, of a dangerous man of God? Specifically, over and over throughout Scripture, we see these five core values popping up again in God's men. And we can see this in a great context when we see all of them in the text of Philippians chapter 2. So let's spend some time there. We see two examples of great men, Epaphroditus and Timothy, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. Both of these men modeled these five core values of dangerous men. And quite honestly, I mean, these core values are indicative of any mature Christian, right? Male or female, right? That's just understandable. But because Father's Day is tomorrow, I want to talk to the men and emphasize this reality in our men today, if you don't mind, okay? So that's what we're talking about. So let's dive into this. All right, these characteristics of these five men. Notice this. It says in Philippians chapter 20 and verse chapter 2 and verse 20, I have no man like him. Epaphroditus, it says, that holds such a one and hold him in the highest honor. And he gives these characteristics of, that are seen in these men. And so I'm just going to go through them realistically. What is a real man his core values drive at? First one is compassion. Second is consistency. Third is cooperation and commitment and courage. So let's dive into these five characteristics. Compassion. Real men are men who put relationships before results. It says there, it gives the testimony of Timothy, who naturally cares for your state. This idea is actually a feminine term, that this real man is showing feminine qualities as he cares and nurtures compassionately for the church. See, the reality is this love and compassion, it's commanded. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And anyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not his brother does not know God, for God is love, right? Many men have this attitude, well, I just want to be right, right? I just want to be right. I want to have the right answers. I don't care how it's received. I just want to explain truth. I just want to know truth and be right, like it or lump it, you know? Right? We have this attitude, like, well, I just want to make sure I'm right. But Jesus says that he was full of grace and truth all at the same time. It's not like sometimes he was graceful, and other times he was truthful. He was full of grace and full of truth all at the same time. How many of you men, or really anybody at this point, but you secretly take pleasure in letting someone have it, dropping truth bombs on someone's ignorance? You find some desire that you really don't want to acknowledge, but you like it that when you throw a truth bomb at someone and they begin to squirm at it, you find some joy in holding that knowledge over them, that you're smarter than them or that you figure something out than they do. Why do we secretly enjoy people to squirm in their ignorance? And sometimes many men will use their sarcasm to expose the ignorance of others, right? So I'm going to give you a PTR. You guys need to understand this. If you're wrong in the way you're right, you're wrong even when you're right. But I was right. I get that, right? This should be my life statement because this one beats me up a lot, right? Because I love fighting for truth, right? Like you guys act like you never have this problem. Okay, I'll just talk about myself, all right? But if as I'm explaining or proclaiming that truth, if I'm wrong in the way I'm communicating that truth, I'm wrong even when I'm right. That means I could correct my children with the right things and still be wrong as I correct them. But I'm right. So what? If you're wrong in the way you're wrong even when you're right. So when you're right, you're still wrong. Ladies, do not use that statement as a billy club to beat up your man. Okay, that's for his benefit, not for your excess. That one's a hard one, isn't it? More times we're concerned about stating truth rather than being concerned about how that truth will be received. See, it's commanded. It's also critical. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, we know this is the famous love chapter. Though I speak with tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am a noising, tinkling cymbal and a sounding brass. And though I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. 2 John chapter 13, verse 35 says, by this shall all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is the reality. It's not only is it commanded, it's critical, it's also captivating. A man who knows how to love people well is a man that is not only an inspiration, but is an oddity in a world that has forgotten how to do this at all. Reality is, though, it's not only captivating, it's critical, it's commanded, this love and compassion, but it's crazy. The problem that men have, the reason why men struggle to love people this way, is because it doesn't add up. You cannot quantify the action. And we like everything to add up, don't we? We want to get out our graph paper, we want 1 + 1 = 2, but the reality is 1 + 1, in God's context of how this compassion works, equals 195. And we're like, what? You can't quantify that type of love. It's not supposed to be quantified. It's to be obeyed. It's crazy. Loving people unreservedly and reckless abandonment is amazingly dangerous. Man, if you want to live dangerous, you want to be a dangerous man, learn how to walk with compassionate vulnerability to those that are under your care. That's hard to be vulnerable. It's dangerous. Man, is it awesome. Secondly, we need to be consistent. We need men who put character before conformity. Notice in our text in verse 22, you know the proof of them. Talking about these men. I mean, you've examined, you've walked beside these men and they're consistent. You can prove them out. They're consistent. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Gave himself for it once in a while or continuously and constantly and continuously. All the time, consistent. It's not enough that we do things once in a while well. We need to keep loving our families with great consistency. I need to be constantly evaluating my life and being consistent in my lifestyle. We talked about this literally the last couple weeks in 1 Peter, that our life, the manner of life in which we live, gives people the concept of who God is. And like we referred to last week, that this is the most powerful evangelistic tool to tell people and to show people who Jesus really is by our lifestyle. But that lifestyle has to be consistent. And by the way, you desperately need a dump load of God's grace in order to be consistent. Because it is impossible to be consistent on our own. I know it is, at least for me. You know, inconsistency in fathers produces insecure children. Unstable husbands produces unstable marriages. You need to be consistent. Just be steady. To be counted on. It doesn't have to be glorious, but it needs to be consistent. Your family and your wives ought to be able to count on you to lead them and love them well. Thirdly, a dangerous man, the core value of a dangerous man is not only to be compassionate and to be consistent, but it is cooperation, to cooperate. We need men that put community before competition. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, it says that I may hear of your affairs, and that you stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Cooperating with one another instead of competing. Now, how many of you guys are like really uber competitive, right? Yeah, really competitive. I know, I am too. That's all right, that's all right. You should see Mary when she plays games. She's nice and sweet and quiet. She never says anything. When a game comes out, the claws come out. Wah! You know, she is loves to win. But she's subtle about it. You know, she's sneaky about it. You don't know that she's, like, ruthless until it's too late. Just saying. That's how it is when you play a game with her. Now, I competitively, I love to compete. You know, second place is first loser. I get that, right? But the reality is so many times we're trying to compete with one another instead of cooperating with one another. A good example of bad core values was Diotrephes. And 3 John chapter 9, it says that one who loves the preeminence, that he would not receive the other apostles because he wanted the attention. Paul recognized that when we accomplish more, when we work together, we get behind our insecurities that so oftentimes attack communities and attack our unity in faith. So there's three ways we need to relate to each other. Philippians 1, chapter 27, it starts striving together. This also gives the English word of athletics, the idea that of a team of people, all different, but working towards the same function and same purpose, to win. The church is here to win, and by the way, we will. We're not here to just exist. We're here to win. We're here to put points on the board. Let's focus on that. Philippians 2:25, notice that there are three terms of cooperation here that are given us. Three ways that we are to relate to one another if we're going to make an impact on other people's lives. We need to perceive the church as a family. He says about Timothy and Epaphroditus, my brother, we're related. We should act like it. I mean, not like Hatfield and McCoy's like it, but not like fighting like cats and dogs. But we honestly, we should act like a family. You should realize that what you do affects other people in your family. He says here, the fellowship of the believers. Paul says, my fellow worker. I mean, this guy is striving with me. He's working on the same things I'm working on. We don't have different agendas. Thirdly, this cooperation is referred to as a band of brothers. Notice here, he says the fellow soldier. Not only are we striving together as family members and are fellowshipping as believers, but he says we're fellow soldiers, that we're in the same army. We're in the same fight. Quite honest with you, I don't understand so much of the racial strife that's taking place in our country. I learned my racial integrity in the Marine Corps. Everybody was green. Light green, dark green, it didn't matter. All you cared about was that brother was going to protect you in the hole. Nothing else mattered. Because we were in a fight. You know, it's a reality how many petty things we can put aside when we realize that there's a real fight to be had. Let it not be named as so among us as Mosaic that we fight about so petty things. I wish I could say that Mosaic has never had that problem, but we have. Because sometimes we just can't help ourselves to get caught up in things that really don't matter. Judges 20, verse 11, it says, all men of Israel gathered together against the city and knit together as one man. That's how it should be with us. You know, it's like if, okay, I'm just going to pick Aaron on Aaron here. Aaron comes and says, do you know what I saw your wife do? Like, if I'm going to say, like, back the truck up, brother. Like, before you speak, understand, you're going to be held accountable for what you say. And it's not going to end well for you, right? I mean, like, that's my woman, man. I mean, it's not like he's ever done that. You know, like, hey, like, you have a problem. You know, if he comes to me and says, well, I have a real problem with your wife. Well, then you got a real problem with me, right? That's my woman, man. You know? But, that should be like, hey, I got a problem with somebody in the church. I got a real, well, then you got a problem with me because that's my brother. That's my sister. Right? That's not going to fly here. Right? We'd be bound together. We're family. We're soldiers. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We got to act like it. These core values of dangerous men is compassion, consistency, and cooperation. Look at commitment. Commitment, men who put the cause of Christ before their own comfort. Look at verses 25 through 27. This story is where Paul is in prison in Rome, and a man steps out up to the plate and says, I'll go. He needs a volunteer. Oh, okay. Like if I asked anyone here, like, hey, would you guys do me a favor? Can I just get a volunteer? Oh, sure, yeah, I'll help you out. Okay, Paul says, well, I just need you to run an errand for me. Sure. How many of you guys like to run an errand for me right now? Would you do that for me? Okay, well, this errand happened to be, I need you to go 800 miles on foot. Sure, not a problem. Can I pack a couple things to eat first? No, I need you to go right now. 800 miles to where Paul was at, between Rome and Philippi, on foot. Now, I've done 100-mile races, and I assure you, that's difficult. I can't imagine going 800 miles to run an errand for someone. Yet this is exactly what this guy did. That's commitment. You know, our commitment usually is our commitment work. Our commitment is leveled at a level of convenience, right? We'll be committed to a certain intolerance level, a certain convenience level. As soon as we reach that level, a certain level of inconvenience, then we're no longer committed, right? You guys don't struggle with that? No, it's just not worth it. Just not worth it. Jules Renard said, there are moments in our life when everything seems to be going really, really, really well. Don't be frightened. It won't last. You know, the reality is in our life, we can be committed when everything's going well. And we should be committed when everything's going well. But it won't last. Like, things will get very difficult. And we need to be consistent and be the reason how we, what drives our consistency is our level of commitment. Joshua 24, you see this in verse 14. Joshua gives a command that many of you know. You may have this verse somewhere in your house. He says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods that your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of the Amorites and whom your father served on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's commitment. He's not giving himself an out. You need to understand this concept, is that sometimes what sets the bounds of your habitation is what you allow to stop you. Irwin McManus said that. Powerful. This is how this works out a lot of times. People get committed about a certain task or a particular purpose in their life. And then they think as they go on that journey, they're convinced that this is what God wants them to do. And then all of a sudden, surprisingly, shockingly, things get difficult. And then they make this statement, well, I guess the Lord just wasn't in it. The Lord seemed to close the doors of that opportunity. How many of you have heard that before? How many of you have said that before? Well, why do you think the Lord closed those doors? Because things got difficult? Like, understand, anything worthwhile, any endeavor that's worth, that's kingdom designed and has eternal value is going to be difficult. One, the task itself will be difficult. Two, the task will be difficult because you're broken. You desperately need God to help you and empower you to do it. And three, you have an adversary that will fight you every step of the way. When's the last time we said, man, this is such a great door of opportunity because I am getting hammered every time I turn around? That's consistent. One of my favorite examples of the lack of consistency and the need to be able to drill down on some of these things is from Rocky 3. One of my favorites is Rocky III. I think IV is really good too. It's like I go back and forth on which one's the best, Rocky III or IV. But in Rocky III, Mick says to Rocky, the worst thing happened to you that could ever happen to a fighter. You got civilized. There's a great book, man, if you haven't read it, it's called No More Christian Nice Guy. I highly recommend that you read it. It's the idea that God has created you, men, to with this primal desire to fight valiantly for the glory of God. And you should embrace that reality. Don't be civilized about your faith. Well, it's okay as long as it's in moderation. What? You cannot find anywhere in this Bible that someone that was successful for God that was moderate. Problem is that as we get older, we begin to put a higher priority on comfort, don't we? I like being comfortable. I didn't realize how much more I like being comfortable than I did when I was younger. It didn't seem to matter as much. I remember I was, several years ago, I was out with a group of men and we had MREs. We were going to eat some MREs. All right. Now, for like 5 years, I lived off those things when I was a scout sniper in the Marine Corps. All right. I thought they were wonderful. Right, and then they had like number five. Number five was spaghetti and meatballs. I love number five, right? And since I was in special operations, we get our first pick. And so we would just grab everything we wanted and then we leave the rest for the other grunts, you know? And so I love number five. So I'd get my, fill my whole pack with number fives. Loved it. So several years later, we're having this men thing and they're offering me an MRE. I'm like, great, I want number five, right? Right, and I'm opening that thing up and I'm like, man, this is gonna be so good. I open it up and I begin to eat. Oh! It was awful. It was awful. It was so bad, I thought I was convinced that this one was messed up. And there was another five. So guess what I did? I went and got it. And I opened that one. I'm like, okay, well, this one will be good and everything. But guess what happened? Oh, how did I eat this stuff? Man, I've gotten so much, so civilized. I used to love that stuff. I just liked to suffer when I was younger. You know, now I think suffering is when the house isn't a cool 70 or 68 degrees. Man, if it's up to 75, I'm not happy. Got problems. You know, man, we complain about our TV not working or the 4K is out. You know? I remember growing up where it was black and white and we had three channels and they never worked. Right? I mean, we get this point with that comfort just drives the narrative of everything we do. And it's so hard in our world to go against our own desires and do things that aren't comfortable. But that's commitment. One of the things that you'll struggle with the most that won't be comfortable at all for you is to go tell someone about Jesus. That's not very comfortable. It's awkward, it's difficult, but we need to realize that the prone nature is that we're not supposed to go into retirement the older that we get when it comes to serving the Lord Jesus. And lastly, the fifth core value of dangerous men is courage. Courage is, in men is seeing the men that put service before safety. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 30. See this amazing reality, these men that worked so hard to the point of death because the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply that which is lacking in your service towards me. So Epaphroditus is literally working himself to death for others. Putting service before safety. Realize this, men and women alike, God has not, nor will he, ever in Scripture promise you safety. Never has. Not an ounce of it in Scripture. You need to understand this because this is how good men, good women struggle and hard things happen. Because God never promised them safety. He did, however, promise them security. And there is a world of difference between safety and security. This courage aspect is men that step out not knowing the results, doing what is right even when it may cost you, and doing what is right even when you know for sure it will cost you, but you do it anyway. The reality is it takes courage to step out and do things that you're not good at. And the problem is, man, we don't like to fail a lot of stuff. Like, we don't enjoy failure. If you do, go ahead and raise your hand. I'm not a fan of failure, right? Even though I'm incredibly good at it, which is weird, right? I mean, I got a PhD in failure, but I don't like it. It seems like I would major in something else. I don't know. But anyway, we hate failure. And so what do? We just don't do things we suck at, right? Right? For me, that's mechanics. You'll never find me working on a car unless someone has a gun to my head. I hate mechanics. Why? Because I'm an idiot. I can't tell you the first thing about a vehicle. Yet dudes are standing around talking about cars. I'm like, oh, yeah, Hemis. They're the baddest V8 out there. Yeah, I don't even know what a Hemi is, but I'm posing. I'm just saying it, you know. I mean, I don't want to be exposed, you know. I'm not going to try, you know. Oh, hey, we're going to have the teens get up. Let's play a football game. And all the young kids and the young men are like, yeah, let's go. And they're like, hey, Dad. And we're like, yeah, it's okay. Nah, I don't want to do that. We're afraid we'll look foolish, right? Because we're not as good as we once was. We do that. We compromise things. We don't want to feel like that, so we just don't do it. God's called us to love our wives and pursue our heart in an understanding way, and yet we're afraid that we may fail at that, so we don't try. This idea of vulnerability and authenticity, we struggle with that. I mean, well, people might get to really know me. And they may not. I may fail at that. I may make a mess of that. I may look foolish. I'm just not going to try. What is it that you're afraid to do for the glory of God and for the good of someone else? Chances are, maybe you need to step out and do it. Well, what if I mess it up? Okay, you messed it up. So what? Chalk it up. Another experience. One of my favorite quotes is from Teddy Roosevelt. It is not the critic who counts, nor the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man in the arena, whose face is marred by dust, sweat, and blood, who strives valiantly, who knows with great enthusiasm and great devotions, though spends himself in a worthy cause. At best, he knows at the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least he fails daringly, greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who do not know either victory nor defeat. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that a man who tries to do something and fails is infinitely better than a man who tries to do nothing and succeeds. You guys realize that? So go ahead, take a whack at it. It's all right. You have an infinitely sovereign God who's all powerful and that is more than capable to fill in the gaps of your mistakes. But what he cannot do, what you must not do, is sit idly and play life safer. God has not called you to a life of safety, man. He's called you to a life of risk, and that is very dangerous. All that talent didn't come overnight. The reality is we need the courage to pursue these things and to go after these things and to live our God-given potential. This is what God has created you. But in our culture, it's not culturally acceptable to do dangerous things. Everything's got to be safe. We wrap our kids in bubble wrap before we send them outside. It's okay. They might get hurt. Okay. Not a big deal. Spend a lot of time in the ER. It's fine. Kids will survive. But man, embrace this reality. So what if I fail? So what if I risk? So what if I start a new career out and it doesn't pan out? Man, I love that. One of the things I love about that, and I can point out names, guys that are here in this room, where I've seen men start endeavors and go out and pursue things that might not turn out well or do a change in the career halfway through their life or towards the end of their life, and they just go after it. I was talking to last couple months, and if you don't know this, Les Potter is going after a cybersecurity career. Now, he's already had a great career in computers and all the kind of stuff I don't understand. You'll have to ask him about it. But he's like, at his level, people think, oh, I'm just going to coast. He's like, no, I think I'm just going to start all over and learn about cybersecurity. I thought, have you lost your mind, Les? Like, that's a lot of work. And he says, yes, I think I have lost my mind. He said, he goes off and does this crazy stuff. Well, what if he fails? So what? At least he's doing it. That inspires me. He's not coasting off into retirement. He's pursuing it. He's going after it. He's playing offense with his life. Friends, that's the way we need to live. I'm so grateful that when I look at these five core values, I see them in so many of our men. I think about this, and I was just blessed this week beyond words of our leadership team of Aaron Jenkins and Aaron Hardwick. And of course, you got Joel Potter and Jonathan, these men that have stepped up to lead in this church. And I can tell you, these five core values are embraced in their life. So grateful to serve with them. Our church is grateful to have them because it's not unique. But friends, it's a culture that we must embrace. When you're not courageous, we can color it in any other way we want, but you're simply acting like a coward. There's no other way to say it. Being a coward and not walking courageously is, you talk about living dangerously, that's dangerous. And the consequences for playing it safe in life are immense. Got a couple of illustrations to show you. Late one evening, a man was walking near a park that was by his house. It was probably like midnight, 1 o'clock, was out for a walk. And suddenly, off in the darkness of the park in the woods, he heard a scream coming from behind some bushes. He stopped and listened to the scream, and he understood that a woman was being attacked, right? And so he heard the sounds of fighting and murmuring, and for several moments, he was hesitant what to do, wondering if he should get involved. Or, you know, maybe he's got a knife. Maybe he's got a gun. What happens if I go? I got a family I got to provide for. And so he's literally paralyzed trying to process this of what should he do? Hearing this young woman fight against this man. Finally, he says, I got to go. And he goes in there. It's very dark. And he sees the man on top of the girl. And he grabs the man and fights with the man. And then he goes after for several minutes. They're fighting, tossing around. And finally, the man gets up and runs away. In the darkness, he hears the sobs of the woman, and as she sobs uncontrollably and begins to calm down a little bit, and he says, "It's okay, ma'am. It's okay. He's gone. You don't have to worry anymore. I'm going to take care of you." And as soon as he spoke to the woman, for several seconds, he heard nothing, and then he heard a faint cry say, "Daddy? Daddy, is that you?" Reality is that young woman that was struggling and fighting for her life was his daughter that had been walking home that night. So many times men get caught in the paralysis of analysis. Well, what if it doesn't work out? I think of the Gallups, and Dan just had a conversation about they wanting to go to Brazil and pursuing that, and you know, with living with reckless abandon to go to the mission field. Well, what if it doesn't work out? But what if he never goes? What if that man never stepped into that woods to fight and to risk? We talk about the what if so much if we fail, but we don't ask ourselves, what if we don't do nothing? The consequences many times can be far greater. Last story to illustrate kind of this concept of courage, and we'll be done. A cowardly person that was afraid of his own shadow and afraid of other people went to a martial arts expert and asked the sensei, which is Japanese for teacher, if he could help him teach him martial arts so he could be strong and courageous. So he said, "Well, I will teach you martial arts and I will train you under one condition. For the next month, you have to go around and every man you come across in the city, you have to yell out loud enough for him to hear you, 'I'm a coward, I'm a coward, I'm a coward,' 3 times. He said, "What? That sounds kind of silly. I need to learn martial arts so I'm not a coward." He said, "I'm not going to train you unless you do this for a month." So the man went out and said, "Okay, here I go." Walking down the city in New York, and first man comes across, and he has to say it, and so he kind of tweaks it out. "I'm a coward. I'm a coward." Then he has to say it louder and louder, and finally, "I'm a coward. I'm a coward. I'm a coward." Does this every day, every man he comes across for a month. And towards the end of that month, he started realizing that I'm telling all these men that I'm not a coward, but I'm not afraid anymore. So he goes to the sensei, he says, "Sensei, it worked. I'm not afraid anymore. I've been telling all these guys I'm a coward, but I'm not a coward." And the sensei began to say, "Okay, well, you don't need my training anymore. You've accomplished the task that which you come to me for." Because he realized that being courageous is a habit just as much as being a coward. I get it, guys. You may not feel courageous. You may not want to walk in courage. You may not feel like you have a courageous bone in your body, but you need to understand something. Courage is a habit. It's an action and attitude that you do habitually, just as walking is a coward. Courageous men don't just innately live out courage because it's just part of their DNA. As they've taken step by step, moment by moment, day by day, acts of courage to play offense with their life as a habit and a default action of attitude of their life. As a result, they walk as a courageous individual. Don't be a coward. Man up. Ladies, expect your men to man up, and they will. Because you living as God's man is incredibly dangerous. And Satan wants to keep you blinded to the reality of this great truth. That's why so many men are checked out. Let's pray.